I have wrestled a lot with today's topic, but I feel like just as everything is just kind of built and maybe even we could say been boiling, not just in our country, but throughout the world, that sometimes we need to just stop and we need to examine ourselves, because God does use pressure to guide us. And he does use circumstances to guide us. And he uses those circumstances and those pressures also to purify our hearts before him. And so sometimes we need to stop and examine, and we need to look at ourselves and say, what is God saying to us as his people? Because we are in some very, very difficult days. We have all types of pressures that are on us. And we have some very, very difficult questions. You know, 50 years ago, Martin Luther King said, there are difficult days ahead. And here we are 50 years from then, and we're still in some very difficult days. We've had some ups and some downs, and we've had some really great highs in between that time. But it seems like we have pressure again. And so we want to take a look at some of those difficulties. We're going to look next week at the difficulties and pressures that are on us from without our country. And we have a lot of them. There are economic pressures. There's terrorism. There's all types of global pressures that are coming on our country from without. But there are also a lot of difficulties from within. And so we're going to take a look at some of those, and I'm not a political person. I don't have a political, well, we all are involved in politics. We all have our own opinion. But I'm a minister of the gospel of Christ. I am not a political advocate. And so as we take a look at these things, I'm not really going to look at them from the earthly solution. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at them to say, what is God saying to us as very diverse individuals with very different experiences and very different perspectives sometimes on the same issue? And a lot of times, if we have open minds and we talk, we find out that no matter what our political position is, we may not have thought of everything. And those arguments are for the politicians. I'm a minister of the gospel. And so I am looking at it as, what is God saying to us as his people in the midst of the chaos that really hasn't changed from the world? How many of you know when Jesus came here on earth, there was tremendous political, economic, racial, all types of stresses in the world. So it's not like things have changed. And God's calling for his people remains the constant. I was thinking of this verse in Psalms 11, 3 through 4, which many of you are familiar with, and you probably have heard quoted quite a bit as we have had more and more chaos in our country, but it says, the foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do? And sometimes people feel like that, especially those who are older, as we see the progression of things that have happened in the United States. It's easy to become fearful because of some of the changes that threaten. But, and I love this but, it is a big but. It's probably the biggest but. But even though the foundations of law and order have collapsed, and even though the righteous look sometimes and say, what can I do? But the Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord still rules from heaven. Sometimes we forget that. That part of God's plan is to reveal the foolishness of the wisdom of man. Part of God's plan is to show that anything that is not built on the rock of the foundation of Christ is sand and will crumble. Sometimes we're surprised when things that are not built on Christ crumble. But it is part of God's plan. And it should not frighten us, because the Lord is in his holy temple. He still knows that we are his children. We are still in his hand. And he has a purpose for us that involves our presence in this world. Psalm 62:7 says this, "My victory and honor come from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me." Now, oftentimes this verse is misinterpreted. It's misinterpreted by Christians who sometimes fear what is happening in the world as God reveals that when people push him away, that life will not go well. When the consequences of sin start to come to be harvested, oftentimes Christians become afraid and they look and they interpret this verse as saying God is our refuge and our rock, a place where we can withdraw and we can hide. And so we look to remove ourselves from the difficulties. But God is our rock and our refuge to protect us, to refresh us, to keep our hearts strong, to keep our vision clear as we engage in the difficulties and bring the presence of Christ into our difficult times. Abraham Lincoln said many years ago, "America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedom, it will be because we destroyed ourselves." And I think many of us would agree with that statement today. Our threat, though we have many from outside, is not the major threat that we face. Jesus knew their thoughts in Luke 11:17, and he knows our thoughts too. And he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall." These are important words because we know today America is very divided. Many of us look and we see the things on television and we watch the debates that happen between different parties, different groups. And we see the division is widening. And the intensity of the emotions are becoming more and more heated. And the country is divided. It's divided on race, among many things, but that's the one that I'm going to use as an illustration today of the principles that we're going to talk about how God works. Now, what about the races? First, I'm just going to give you the biblical view versus the worldly view. And these are the facts as they were. The view of races started to change dramatically when Charles Darwin wrote his book, The Origin of the Species. There's his picture. This is the title page from the original book. It says, "The Origin of the Species, completely and fully illustrated, Charles Darwin, with a new foreword by Patricia Horan." And then the subtitle page says, "The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life." And this theory of evolution led to the belief that we were ancestors from animals that had evolved, and the different races were different stages of evolutionary development, which led to the belief that some of the stages were superior and some of the stages were inferior. Now, there are many different looking groups of people. We all have to agree with that. But the question is do the Bible and science say that there are different races or different people groups, all of one race? Now, the theory of evolution, modern science today will tell us, as far as it comes from that, is a wrong perspective of human beings and race. The Bible says it simply like this, and I'm going to give you a quick overview. Some of you remember 3 or 4 years ago I did a full sermon on this. But the Bible says that there is one blood, one human race. For you to get it in a quick form, all you have to do is understand this. God created two people, Adam and Eve. And everyone on this earth is a descendant of Adam and Eve. Every human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve. If we go further down, God destroyed the world with a flood. And every human being, except for one family, 8 people, were destroyed. And so once again, God started with Noah's family, and everyone in this room can trace their ancestry not only to Adam and Eve, but also to Noah's family. From that, they multiplied and filled the earth again. And at the Tower of Babel, languages were confused and they were sent out into groups that interbred. And of course, we know in every type of species, whether it's cats, whether it's dogs, whether it's cattle, whether it's goats, or if it's people, if a group interbreeds, they will develop characteristics that are similar as DNA is lost. Science now, as it understands DNA, tells us that there are no races. There's only skin colors. Skin color doesn't mean that you're a different species. It's interesting how the devil uses things like this to divide. God looks at us as individuals. We are either in his family or out of his family, not by what our family does, but the choice that we make. We will all stand before heaven one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will not give account for our family. We will give account for ourself. Whoops. Got my hand on that. And so we look sometimes, and the devil tempts us to want to look at groups. But if we look objectively at all of creation, we realize that God loves variety in everything he makes. There's not one type of flower. There's not one type of tree. There's not one type of cow. No one would look at those cows and say, wow, look at all the different races of cows in that herd. Here, a goat that had two babies. How many of you have had a cat or a dog that gave birth to puppies that looked different? You didn't look and say, wow, a miracle of evolution, a whole new species. A whole new species of dog. No, they're all dogs. They're all cats. They're all goats. They're all cows, and they're all people, according to the Bible. Here's what we know from DNA now. This is just the scientific facts that have caught up with what the Bible said originally. It tells us that there is no big difference in human beings. 0.2% difference between any two people alive. In other words, for you to be alive and sitting here and listening to me, 99.8% of all your DNA has to be exactly like my DNA. For your stomach to secrete the right acids, for your eye muscles to contract so you can see, for the auditory bones to be positioned right so you can hear, for your mind and all the intricacies of all the electronics that are going on there, for you to think, all of you are 99.8% exactly alike, or you cannot exist. So when people tell you that you are more alike than different, scientifically, that is a fact. Not only that, when we look at racial characteristics, we see that 0.012% of your DNA makes the difference in what we call the races. In other words, the difference between me and Tom, who is 6'5" and I'm about 6 foot, the difference between me and Tom Craig is 99.8%, but the difference between me and Carlos, who Carlos is black and I am white, but we're both about 6 foot tall, and I'll admit I'm not quite as muscular as he is, but I used to be. The difference between us is closer to 99.98%. In other words, I am closer genetically to Carlos, who is black, than I am to Tom, who is Caucasian. That's a scientific fact. And sometimes we don't look at those things, but the fact also is this, is that racial issues are not issues of the head. Those are the facts that honestly probably everyone in this room already knows. Sometimes it doesn't hurt to go over them. But everybody in this room already knows that we're all human beings, that God created us all. And what separates us is whether or not we are born again or not born again. But the issues of race are not in the head. Even though if you would go throughout the country and there would be certain individuals that would argue with that, they would be the minority. Because most of America realizes that the races are not a separation of human beings, but the issue is of the heart. And Jesus is the answer to the divisions between us, because he works in the heart, not in the head. Right now, what's most concerning is that we are trying to solve our problems with our heads. And the hope comes when Jesus comes and solves our problems with the heart. Ephesians 2:13 says this, "But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." And the key word there is united. You can't solve a problem that can only be solved by Christ if you're not united to Christ. So this is the beginning. Jesus Christ, through his own blood, united us with God. He gave us the Spirit of God. He gave us the mind of Christ. He lives inside of us and makes us different from the world so that we can have an influence and let his presence be seen in the world. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. I want you to kind of catch this flow of scripture. It begins with the individual, and it moves to have an effect on the world around him. But Christ first brought peace to us individually. And the peace that we have inside of our heart enables us to bring that peace and help others reconcile to God and have peace. He united the Jews and Gentiles, which is how they viewed race. The Jews considered them, the people of God, one race, everyone else in the world of a different race. He united the Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body, on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And there is a wall of hostility that separates many people in this country. And that wall of hostility will never be broken down using the wisdom of mine with debate and with arguments. That wall of hostility is broken down when the love of Christ captures our hearts and we see the worth of individuals that goes beyond what we fight over. And that love spreads to where what we're fighting over doesn't matter compared to who we are. And that wall of hostility is broken down when we see ourselves in Christ and we see others in Christ, or we see others who need Christ. But that is Christ's purpose, is to bring all people into his family and bring all people together, to break down those walls of hostility. He made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, it continues in verse 15, by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. You see, all of us physically are related in one race, the human race. All of us have not been spiritually born again in this world. Some of us have spiritual life and physical life. Some of us have physical life only. And so Christ came that all of us might know God, all of us might come alive in Christ, all of us might be joined, not just in our physical family where we still fight because we operate under our own minds and we still fight over our selfish desires. We fight for power, we fight for possessions, we fight for influence, we fight for acceptance, we fight for footing in the physical world. And Christ comes and he illuminates our hearts so that we can lay down those arms and allow him to have the victory. This is what Christ desires. All people to be his people. All people to be joined. Verse 16 continues and it says, "Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death." The answer to racism, The answer to the struggles that we face and the arguments we face is Christ's love in our heart growing so strong that it puts to death the desire to fight among one another, that hostility that comes. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, civilized, slave or free. Let me rephrase that. It doesn't matter if you're black, if you're white, if you're Arab, if you're Republican, if you're Democrat, if you've got a great job, or if you're on food stamps. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Now, the difference between the struggle that we see today and the struggle of the 60s is the preeminence of Christ. And if we have to look back on our society over the last 50 years, the problem we face today is we have pushed Christ out of the discussion. We've pushed him out of our schools. We've pushed him out of our governments. We've pushed him out of discussion in public places. And so we don't have the leaders that are pointing the country to individual repentance, because it starts when I am reconciled to Christ myself. I cannot reconcile the world if the world individually doesn't come to Christ. Let me show you what Martin Luther King said 50 years ago facing these type of problems. And I'll tell you, we've got some serious problems today. The most serious problem we have today is that Christ is not at the forefront of the solution. I was talking with somebody last week, and we were talking about some of the things that we've seen on television. But I remember as a child watching little 8 and 9 year old children come into an elementary school and watching crowds of people that were housewives. They were the people who lived next door to us, mothers, fathers, not activists, yelling and screaming some of the worst things that you can imagine. And I've seen some bad things on TV, but I haven't seen anything as horrific as a 30-year-old mother of two screaming at an 8-year-old child who's trying to go into a school to be educated. So it's not like it's not hopeless. It's not like God cannot change the hearts of people. It's not like we're overwhelmed. But the answer comes in Christ. We need leaders like this. We need people like this. Here's what Martin Luther King said. Every genuine expression of love grows out of a consistent and total surrender to who? To God. The movement that brought us where we're at. And I'm talking about the good stuff before things started to crumble here. It came from people who called individuals to repentance themselves before God. Submission to God, regardless of what anyone else did. To love. He continues, he says, Jesus still cries out in the words that echo across the centuries. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them who despitefully use you. This is how the movement started. This is why the movement was successful. Because he started with people saying, you are the children of God. God cannot free you if you won't live for him. If you stand up and love and live for Christ, see what he does. But you can't become like the world and fight with the world and argue with the world and manipulate with the world and see God move. If you want to see God move and do a miracle, you have to join God. You have to love your enemy. You can't wait till he loves you first. You have to bless them. You cannot wait until they stop cursing you. You have to pray for them, even if they despitefully use you. He continues and says, this is what we must live by. We must meet hate with love. He's talking about individuals. He's not talking about a group. Remember, if I am stopped, this movement will not stop because God is with this movement. That's what we need today. We need to know that the things we're working for are what God is working for. He says, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. We're not going to outthink people. No matter how bright they are, there's smart people on both sides. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. And he's just quoting from John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never what? It can never extinguish it. It can never overpower it. Some translations say it can't comprehend it. It can't do that either. But it can sense it. And the light has to shine for the darkness to go. He says love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. I want you to notice he's talking about individuals, not a solution from the top down. If we want our problems to cease and our divisions to cease and our hostilities to cease, our enemies have to be our friends. And that won't happen if we don't take the initiative to love them and to put Christ first. Another quote I like is he says, people fail to get along because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. They don't know each other because they have not communicated with one another. They thought God was his refuge and the rock to go hide in. So I can wait till the storm is over. And I can pray God will take care of me. And if there are riots in the streets, it won't come to my neighborhood. Because I don't want to get involved. I want God to protect me as I hide in him. But we know that we're warriors for Christ. We're not cowards for Christ. We're supposed to step out into that world with the weapon of love, with the shield of faith, and the hope of Christ. And we're supposed to make a difference in the world around us because we see individuals like God sees individuals. And we don't let the devil blur the faces that are in front of us so that we can pigeonhole them in a group and we can justify our pulling back. God holds you responsible for the life you live and the people who are in it. He doesn't hold you responsible for what's happening in California. But he gives you the responsibility to love in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your community of believers. The people you know, the people you meet, the people you talk with, those are the people that God expects you to be the light of love to. Martin Luther King also called that generation by saying, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. God is the answer to our problems. And only he can move and change them. And sometimes I think he's waiting for us to pray. To submit ourselves to him completely. To be bold and unafraid. To step out and engage, but to always be in connection and communication with him, asking him to do the miraculous as we step out into our society. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I want you to notice this verse. There is nothing in there about the godless people that want to tear the country apart or tear your society apart. They have no power. The devil has no power over what God is going to do. This verse does not say, if the wicked will repent, if those who are filled with hate will change their hearts, if the rich will stop using the poor. There's nothing in there about what the godless does. It says, if my people, the ones who are called by my name, that's us, if they'll one humble themselves. You know, if we want to admit it, a lot of what we have and our problems that we have are pride. It's simply our pride. We're at one level and we don't want to move down to another. We don't want to risk what we have. We don't want to risk our status. We don't want any opposition. We want to keep ourselves where we're at, and we won't look at ourselves for what we really are. And because a heart's not humble, it has a hard time praying. It has a hard time being burdened for all of the pain, all of the hurt. It can't see what God wants to do in the neighborhoods around us. Because it's all wrapped up in itself and what it has and what's going on. To seek God's face and to turn from their wicked ways. And we have many wicked ways that we need to turn from. Then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin. That's an interesting statement too, isn't it? A person who's not humble doesn't realize that their sin is the problem. They don't realize that the bushel over the light God has put in them is the problem in the world. I want you to think about what Christians have done in our country and how we have pulled back from culture because we don't want opposition. We don't want to risk losing our jobs. We don't want to risk our neighbors being upset with us. We don't want to risk being called a religious fanatic. We don't want to say that Jesus is the only way. We don't even want to say that another religion could not be a peaceful way to God. We don't want to offend anybody because we don't want to be persecuted ourselves. And so we have stepped back from the truth, and we don't proclaim that there is miraculous power in God that is found nowhere else. That in the name of Christ, a heart can be changed, that peace can be brought, that joy can be found. Because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want them upset with us. And so we've stepped back and conformed to the rules of the culture and given the culture to people who are not following God. We've gone from the majority to the minority, and we've lost a generation, and we're seeing the fruit of it. It's our sin, what we see on the television today. When I was the age of my son, I could go out and many people were godless. But if you said, "Let me tell you what Christ did for my life," they would stop and respectfully listen. Today, they look at you with skepticism. And they think you must be some kind of nut. There is no respect for Christianity today. That's our sin. A generation is lost, and a country will be lost if we don't stand up and claim the next generation. That's why VBS is so important. We cannot have another generation that does not know the Bible, does not respect the Bible, and does not think that God is the answer, but thinks he is the problem. And we have a generation that we have surrendered to that way of thinking. And so we need to pray. We need to ask God to forgive us. We need to ask God to give us the boldness to let what is in our hearts out. We need to show the power of God in our lives so that our children don't doubt it, because we're hiding in the closet, because we're afraid of the persecution that might come if we stood up and someone thought that we were a fanatic for Christ. That if someone was offended, that we might say the answer to their problem is the fact that they're not seeking God. That we want to pretend like everyone else, that we can solve and fix their problems without their heart being committed to God. And we want to kind of close that blinders to the fact that we know God will discipline and we know that God will send more problems. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. And I think sometimes we've not been bold enough to say that. We've let a generation think there is peace for the wicked. And so just as we saw there in 2 Chronicles, we're going to end with this: if my people. Because I think that's what God is saying. We can push those things away and not confront the truth, or we can respond to what God says, if my people will humble themselves. Hey, we've sinned. We have sinned. And we need to confess it before God. We need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to lay on our faces before God and ask for his forgiveness. And you know what he'll do? He'll heal our land. He's done it before. And he'll do it again. So we're going to have just a little time of prayer right here before we end with a song of celebration. And I'm just going to let you pray however God has touched your heart and called. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what God has said. But if you feel like God is calling you and saying, humble yourself before me, you need to let go of everything. You need to look at the reality of what's happening. You need to give your heart and life to me and pray, and you need to commit yourself to me and follow. And whatever that looks like, if you feel like you want to kneel before him at the altar, if you want to bow your heads there, if you want to stand, however you feel God is moving you, I just invite you now as the band walks up to take a position that you feel God is moving you to. And then I'm going to lead us in prayer. But I'll give you a little time to start praying now before I do. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, creator of all heaven and earth, you made each one of us, and you made each one of us wonderfully. You are beyond our imagination. Your love is incomprehensible to us, and we know your desires for us are great. And right now, Father, we just bow our hearts before you. And we just proclaim to you that without you, we are nothing. Without your love, we have no hope. Without your mercy and forgiveness, we are lost. And as we think of your great sacrifice for us on that cross, the pain that you endured just so our hearts could get the message that you love us, that you are for us to the end, that you see in us something worth even sacrificing your life for. And that you have shown us as you have risen from the dead that you can do all things. You called us in our hearts when we were dead to you. Just out of the blue, we felt you tug. You opened our eyes and we realized you were really there. And that you wanted us. And even though we didn't understand, you pulled us and we responded, and you took us into your family. Your grace is great. You've changed our hearts, you've changed our lives. You've done all things for us, and you desire that for this world. Father, we bow before you right now and we confess our sin. We have not put your desire of your heart first. We love many things more than the people you created. our thoughts are not upon saving the lost. We haven't seen the real value that's in this country and the opportunity that we have to allow your Spirit to once again transform the hearts of millions of people. We need faith from you because we've been lulled to sleep. We've accepted the status quo. We've been intimidated. We've drawn back. We've allowed the culture to determine how we act in many, many places. And we're Christians first and Americans second. We love our country, but we don't love our country more than you. And we don't let culture tell us how we worship or how we stand. We ask you to give us boldness and courage. We ask you to help us to stand and to proclaim your love unashamedly. We ask you to transform hearts. We thank you, Lord, for all the people who are reaching out and touching and bringing your love in contact with others. And I know there are many in this room. We need your help. We can't convince their minds, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see the love you've put in our hearts. And we're in desperate straits. We need healing. And we ask you to start with us. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to be the people you made us to be. Show yourself. Do your miracles. Save hearts and souls. Heal families. Free the captives of drug abuse and alcoholism and all the things that captivate and destroy people and families. We ask you to set us free, and we ask you to bring that freedom to our country. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that we are your people. We give our hearts to you, and we ask for your help and your wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.